Thank you, Nana. Larry, can you hear me? We're good. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And pray for me this morning because I am having voice issues for some reason. And it's already feeling rough. And I even started. I yelled at too many people last night, I think. Hebrews chapter 11. The Word of God says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our ears, that we would be able to hear, to understand, and to receive your word. And help me this morning, Lord, to make that word clear as I explain it to your people, for your glory. Amen. Hebrews 1:11, 1-3 is a very familiar passage to most of us. And I'll tell you this again here in a little bit, but I'm going to kind of let the cat out of the bag early. I'm going to preach the whole chapter to you this morning. And I know that that is exciting to everybody and you can't wait. But bear with me and, Lord willing, we'll get through it this morning. And it won't take all day. So if you were asked to define faith, how would you do it? Is it just a belief in something? Simply trusting in something? Is faith a power that I have within me that makes me able to connect to God if I choose to do so? Is faith a mystical force that allows me to achieve my greatest desires in life? What is faith? More specifically, what is saving faith? There are a lot of ways to define faith and a lot of things that we could talk about faith, but I want us to think this morning about saving faith in particular, a faith that makes you right with God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And if the righteous lives by faith, then I think maybe we ought to understand a little bit what saving faith is. How many of us know someone who has confessed faith in Jesus, but never show any desire to know anything more about him than a few catchy phrases or selected Bible passage or two? How many times have you seen someone come into the church confessing faith in God, and they burn bright for a little while, and then all of a sudden they disappear? They're gone. We never see them again. Or how about this? How many people do you know in your everyday life that claim to be Christian, but their life is an absolute contradiction to the reality of Christianity that we read about in the Holy Scriptures? And what do you do with these people? You know, I believe most people have absolutely no idea what saving faith truly is. I mean, we know the meaning of the word faith. It just simply means to believe. But we don't understand what true and saving faith is all about. We think that the faith that Scripture attributes to the people of God is nothing more than a mental assent to a few facts or a creed that we recite that gives us the ability to check the box Christian in our life. And according to the testimony of a great majority of the lives of churchgoers in our land, faith is some kind of switch that we can turn on for a few hours on a Sunday morning or maybe occasionally on a Wednesday night that validates our erroneous view of ourselves and makes us feel good about the sin that we indulge and enjoy the rest of the week. But none of that is saving faith. None of it. What it is a delusion of something that we know that we should have, but don't really desire to get. And the result is that churches are filled with people who name the name of Christ but are nothing more than tares among the wheat, unsaved people masquerading as Christians and filling up buildings that we then pretend to call churches. And this deluge of false Christians and unsaved people populating local churches is a frightening reality in the world that we live in. If we don't learn to recognize true faith from false faith, the consequences can be deadly, devastating. And I'm afraid we're seeing them play out in front of our eyes in our day and time. So what is this saving faith? What does it look like? How does it act? How do we find out how to answer this question? Well, Hebrews 11 answers this question for us. What we have here is a definition or a description, if you will, of what saving faith is and what it looks like in the lives of those who have it. And I'm going to preach the entirety of this chapter, like I said, but I'm going to focus most of our time this morning on these first three verses. And then I'm going to take you really quickly over the last 36. But before we get started, let's look at a little bit of context of Hebrews chapter 11 first. Hebrews, like I've said over and over again, is an absolutely amazing book. And the running theme through the entirety of the book is this: Jesus is better. It's better. He's better than everything. But specifically, the writer's talking about the old covenant system of belief. But in reality, not only is he better than that, but he's better than anything else that this world has to offer. Anything, hands down. And the writer of Hebrews has spent 10 chapters, telling us this wonderful truth and explaining why it is so. And he finishes chapter 10 by describing for us that the life that we live in Christ is a life that's lived by faith. And then he warns us not to turn away from that faith. And here in 11, he begins by defining that faith that he says is necessary. And he shows us what this faith looks like as it's lived out in those who have it. He gives us the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, the Faith chapter, the Saints Hall of Fame. I'm sure you could probably come up with a couple of extra names that you've heard this chapter called over the course of your life. It's called this because it contains accounts of brothers and sisters in Christ who have triumphed because of their faith and how that triumph happened. It's an encouraging but a sobering read for the simple reason that in our natural minds, it sometimes looks as though that there wasn't anything victorious about the lives of these Christians. But the reality is that a life lived by faith in the Son of God, by faith in Jesus, is a life of victory. It's a life that even though it may be full of pain, bitterness, heartache, suffering, in this world, it's a life that will ultimately end in glory, in the presence of Christ for all eternity. And there is no greater victory than that. So let's look at these first three verses. My first point this morning is faith's firm foundation. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now when most of us read this verse, we think about this being the definition of faith. And we're right to think that. But I think it goes even further than being just a simple definition of faith. And it shows us that the Christian faith finds its foundation not in a whimsical worldly hope, but a sure, true hope. A hope that we know will one day come to pass. I think that this is a description of saving faith. It tells us what saving faith is, but more importantly, it tells us what it looks like. And the first thing I want to do before we move on is distinguish the faith that's spoken of here from the faith that this world has. Now, the definition of faith from the Oxford English Dictionary reads this: complete trust or confidence in something or someone, strong belief in God or the doctrines of religion, based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof, or faith simply means to believe in something. You got to listen to the words that they describe faith with. And the part really that stuck out to me was the part that said, based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. These definitions fall short, really, of describing to us the reality of faith in Christ that leads to salvation. That's why we find here in Hebrews that it's not just a definition of faith, but it's a definition of a specific kind of faith. The faith that leads to right living and reconciliation to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing that I want you to understand is that saving faith is a gift from God. It's the first thing we need to understand about this faith. Before we move on into anything else about this verse, faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. We're not born with the ability to desire to believe savingly in the truth of God in Christ. God has to first come, regenerate our hearts, and change the very nature of our being so that we're then able to desire the truth of God, believe, and be saved. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. It teaches us that we were dead in sin, but God came and made us alive in Christ. It teaches us that we're saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift so that no one may boast before God. Now, what Paul is talking about as the gift in Ephesians chapter 2 has been the subject of all kinds of debate over the years. There are many who say that the gift is grace but not faith, that we're born with a measure of faith within us and that is activated by the grace of God. And without spending too much time here this morning, I believe that the scriptures, if they're honestly read, I believe that the gift spoken of here is salvation. The gift is not grace or faith in particular. The gift is salvation. Salvation is God's gift to His people. That salvation of which grace and faith are both included in. And I believe that everything leading to salvation is gifted to us by God. Absolutely everything. Otherwise, we would boast of all that we did to help God save us. That's human nature, isn't it? I mean, if we contributed 0.001% of help to God for our salvation, then we would exalt that 0.001%. And whenever we got to heaven, we would strut into heaven like a peacock and boast before God of all that we did to help Him save us. That's what we would do. But God told us in His Word that no one is going to boast before Him. Salvation is all of God, all the way down to the faith that we have to trust in Him. Listen, you don't contribute anything to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Secondly, saving faith is not a thoughtless faith. I've heard many people over the years, Christian people, describe the Christian faith as a leap in the dark or blind faith. And as I've said, there are a great many professing believers who think that this is exactly what describes the faith of a Christian, that we just jump in because somebody told us to believe, that there's nothing really that would help us to understand what Christianity is talking about. And you may think after hearing what I just said about it being a gift of God that this is true, but it's not. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We don't come to understand the truth and the reality of it without engaging our minds and our intellects. God has provided us enough evidence in creation and in the Bible for men to know and serve Him. But because we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, our foolish hearts and our minds are darkened by this sin that we are immersed in, we reject His clear truth. Romans tells us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because of this, God has to bring us to life and then enable us to understand the reality of the truth that His Word reveals to us. But whenever He brings us to life, we don't just leap in the dark. We don't just jump without thinking. We engage our mind and our intellect and our heart with the truth that the Word of God reveals to us. God saves us, but He doesn't save us apart from our mind and our intellect. He simply opens our eyes to the ever-present reality that He is God and He is worthy to be worshipped and that He has provided a way for us to be reconciled to Him through His beloved Son so that we can worship Him as we ought to. And third, Faith is not a mystical, ethereal thing, or as Brother Vernon likes to say, pennies from heaven. Faith is objective rather than subjective. Saving faith is fixed upon Christ, the reality of who He is, what He has done on our behalf, the reality of what Scripture teaches us about Him, the reality of His present ministry, praying for His people at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and upon His imminent return to collect His church, destroy His enemies, and establish His eternal kingdom on earth. Faith isn't based on our feelings. That's what subjective means. Saving faith isn't contingent upon our feeling good about ourselves or feeling happy or giddy or sad or any other human emotion. Our emotions are fickle and our emotions are prone to changing from moment to moment. Can you imagine basing something like eternity upon how you feel at any given moment? Saving faith is an objective, intellectual gift from God that reconciles us to Him and puts us on a life of obedience to Him. So let's look at what this verse says. It says, starts off by saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know, this is one of the times that I think that the translators of the King James Version were more accurate than the translators of the NASB or even the ESV. I think that the word that better suits the Greek here is substance. Substance of things hoped for. The Greek here is hypostasis, and it means a legal document that shows a legal right of possession, or it means the actual nature or substantial being of something. And while assurance is a good word to use, I think that substance better portrays to us the idea that the things that we believe by faith are real and actual things. Real and actual things. They are things that have an actual substance and reality to them. We know that God is the reality that holds this life that we live together. And we believe that Jesus lived and walked this earth and that He was crucified, actually put to death. He died, He rose again, and He ascended up to heaven where He is today praying for His people. And we know that the Holy Spirit was sent to dwell in the hearts of those who believe at salvation to enable us to obey His commands and to sanctify us, and that Jesus will physically and actually return to this earth one day to collect His church and to right every wrong. These are things that have substance and reality. We see in nature the reality of the God that created all things. And we understand that these things don't just happen by accident, but it takes a mind of infinite intelligence to cause all things to work together in this planet to sustain the life that's here. And the reality is made more clear as we study deeper into the universe and we begin to understand that the things that happen out there profoundly and clearly affect what happened on this little planet. God designed it all. He designed it all to work together to sustain the planet that He made, and He upholds it all with the word of His power. And faith is the substance that we hope for. Our hope's not a whimsical hope that wishes for a positive outcome, hopefully in the future sometime. That's not the hope that we hope with. That's the hope of the world. This is the hope that fallen men hold on to. It says that maybe something good is going to come out of all of this bad, but we really can't ever be sure that it's going to happen. That's not the hope of a Christian. Beloved, our hope is a sure hope. A hope that knows for certain that these things will come to pass. That God has every event in this world under His watchful gaze, and that there is nothing that will happen that surprises Him. I heard a quote, and I can't remember who said it, but it's pretty catchy, and I think that kind of sums up this. You've got to ask yourself, whenever you think of God having everything happening under His gaze and that He has full control of everything that's going on, has it ever occurred to you that it's never occurred to God? You know, sometimes we're just maybe driving in our car and doing whatever, and all of a sudden a thought will occur to us. Huh, I never thought of that before. Have you ever thought that God has never done that? He has never had one of those moments or if something just comes to him on a whim and he figures something out because he knows it all. It doesn't surprise him. All of the things that are happening in our lives and in this present world will be used by God to bring about his plan to end. His will be done. Listen, God is unseen, and his working and his plans are largely unseen to our eyes, but they are the substance that gives the Christian hope in this world. What God is doing is the substance. His plan is what gives us our hope, and it's a hope that is fully sure that all that God says will come to pass. Our sure hope rests on the substance of the truth of God, and then it settles our convictions. That's what the second part of this verse is teaching us. Those unseen but substantive things are what give us the convictions that define and order our lives. The Greek word here means proof or evidence that leads someone to be fully convinced of the reality of something. The King James renders it evidence, but I think here conviction is actually the better rendering, because a conviction is something that orders the way that you live your life. And the evidence of the truth of God is what drives, convinces you, convicts you to trust in God. You live your life according to your convictions. Every single one of us do. Whatever you are fully convinced of in your life will cause you to live your life the way that you live it. If you're convinced that the truth of the Bible is real, then you're going to live your life according to what Scripture says. Your convictions dictate your life and what you choose to discipline yourself to do. Your convictions will cause you to discipline your life to obedience to those things that you are convinced are the truth that you are to follow. And if it sounds like I'm repeating myself here, it's because the author of Hebrews is almost repeating himself here. He's saying this, but then it seems like he's saying it together again in just a slightly different way. He's saying that the hope that we have in this substantive reality that God has revealed to us, is in the substantive reality that God has revealed to us. And because we know the reality of this substance, we are convinced and convicted that these unseen realities are true. And when we discipline our lives around these truths in obedience to the one who has revealed them to us. And in simple terms, it's this: we live our lives in obedience to the things that we truly believe. What you truly believe is how you will live your life. And we do it, like Brother Cole says, because we want to do it. Because we believe that that is truth. And that really is the test of saving faith. How do you live your life, beloved? How do you live your life? Because if you truly believe God, you'll live like it. And, you know, these are just a couple of illustrations. I'll just give you one of them because it's stuff that I use with the Thunderbird Youth Academy to help them understand what I'm talking about when I'm talking about saving faith. If you're sitting in your chair right there and I walk up to you and I say, in about 3 minutes, there's going to be a giant boulder fall through this roof and smash that chair to pieces. And if you're sitting on that chair in 3 minutes, you're going to die. If you believe me, where are you going to be in 3 minutes? If you don't believe me, you can tell me for the next 3 minutes that you believe me, but if you're still sitting in that chair in 3 minutes, you know what? You don't believe me. You never believed me. And that's the difference between believing and not believing. Faith in what somebody says and not having faith. And in the same way, if you believe what the gospel says, you'll live your life according to that belief. Amen. From repentance to good works to evangelism to forgiveness, we talked about last week, and to commitment to the local church. If you believe what the gospel says, you will do what the gospel says that you must do. And listen, beloved, sin is unbelief. It's not believing the truth of God and His Word and choosing instead to believe the lie that sin will satisfy you and comfort you more than obedience to Christ. When you sin, you're displaying the truth that you do not believe what God has said. And this is what happened in the garden. Eve's sin didn't start whenever she ate the fruit. Understand that. It started the moment that she believed the lie. The eating of the fruit was nothing more than a manifestation of the unbelief that she had cultivated in her heart. And that contrast is what makes saving faith evident in the lives of those who truly believe. They will show evidence of saving faith in their life. Their lives, their speech, everything will reveal that they truly believe God in their hearts. They will live in a way that expresses the change that God has made in their hearts. And they will speak in a way that expresses the changed desires of their hearts. Those who truly believe will live like they truly believe in God. Does your life reflect a belief like that this morning, beloved? You say you believe in God. What does the Scripture say? You say that you believe that God is one. Well, the demons believe that, and they tremble. Because they know it's true. That's why they tremble. When you say you believe in God, you say you're a Christian, and that you have saving faith. Does your life bear fruit of your faith? Does your life, that the way you live, the way you talk to people, the way you treat, what you do with your spare time, what you do when you're at home and nobody's looking, does it reflect what Scripture says that your life ought to reflect if you claim to be a Christian? Because if it doesn't, then you need to do some soul searching. You need to get on your face before God and beg Him to make it look like that. My second point is faith's gracious goading. Look at verse 2. It says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." The writer of Hebrews continues here extolling the necessity of faith, and it seems to goad us here into believing that truth. He gives us good reason to believe, and that reason is that this faith is what gained the men of old approval. We need to look at who the men of old were, and we need to understand whose approval they gained. And we'll answer the first one, or the second question first. Whose approval did they gain? They gained God's approval. They gained God's approval. Faith is how the men of old gained God's favor. So who's he talking about when he says the men of old? The ancient church fathers. All those who have come before us and lived a life that was pleasing to God by faith. Remember here that the writer is talking to Jews. That's who the Hebrews were, in case you didn't know. And these were Jews that were raised in and practiced a religion based on works. They believed that they had to do things to gain favor in God's sight. And they were taught this their whole lives, and they believed that it was necessary for them to work to gain that favor with God. They were also taught that this is how every Jew who had gone before them had gained God's favor as well. And you have to understand that the problem was that the system that God instituted in the Old Covenant, over time, had been deformed into a merit-based system of worship that said that if you do the required things, then God's going to love you for it. And if you do them more and better, then God is going to love you more and better. And the problem with this is that it's not what the Bible teaches. The writer of Hebrews is bringing this to light to the Hebrews in this passage, and he's telling them that God didn't give his favor to people who did things to earn it. They didn't do good things to earn God's favor. It has never happened that way in the history of the whole of the Bible. God gave his favor to people who believed him. These men and women that we read of throughout the history of the Bible were justified in the sight of God, not because of the things that they did, but because they believed everything that God told them. They did the things God told them to do, yes, but these were not what gained them approval in God's sight. They did these things because they believed God. Look at Noah. He built a ship on dry land in a land that had never seen rain before. And you would lose absolutely everything good about this story if you believed that just because he built a ship, that's what God justified him for. You see the truth of his justification in the fact that before he ever did anything for God, God said, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Before anything ever happened. That's what Scripture tells us. This was before God had said anything about a boat to anyone, or even before he told anyone on earth that he was about to destroy the human race. He said Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor with God because he believed God. Because he believed him. In a world of unbelief, he believed all that God told him, and through this, found favor with God, and that's why he built a boat. Abraham experienced this as well. He was credited with righteousness, not because he did anything for God, but Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham believed in God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Moses also gained God's favor, not because he did good works, but because he believed God. He left Egypt and lived in a desert. He confronted Pharaoh. He was used of God to deliver Israel from Egypt. He led him through the wilderness to the promised land, but none of this gained him God's approval. He gained God's approval because he believed God. This was the difference between David and Saul. Saul was rejected, had the kingdom ripped from him because he didn't believe God. We see this in the sacrifice that he made when he wasn't supposed to in 1 Samuel 13, and we see it again when God told him to kill everybody, even the king, in 1 Samuel 15, and he didn't. Again and again in his life, Saul followed his own desires instead of believing God, and God rejected him for it. But on the contrary to that, we see the man that God replaced him with, David. David, God called David a man after his own heart because David believed God. He trusted him, found favor in God's sight. God elevated him to the king of Israel and used him to strengthen and increase the people of God. And just a small note before we move on, and I've got to say this again just so that you understand this. In all of these cases, God chose these men of old and singled them out before they ever believed him. God called them and granted them faith, and they believed God. And God reckoned it to them as righteousness, because saving faith is a gift of God. And I want you to also see as we look at these men of old that they didn't understand perfectly. They didn't understand perfectly. They didn't believe perfectly. And they had some very stark moments of unbelief and rank sin in their lives. Abraham twice is recorded as lying about his wife because she was afraid. And he didn't believe that God would protect them in a foreign land. Moses didn't get to enter the promised land because he didn't believe that God would get his point across to his rebellious people without a display of Moses' anger. David murdered one of his top generals and he stole his wife because he didn't believe that God would judge the sins of murder and adultery in a king that he had chosen for Israel. And David paid a terrible price. And my point is this, that these men of old gained God's approval because they believed God, but their belief wasn't perfect, and neither is yours and neither is mine. We will not perfectly believe in this life, but we are to believe and trust God anyway, in spite of our imperfections. And in our imperfect belief, our perfect God will give his approval to us and cause us to follow and obey him, slowly but surely preparing us for a life in heaven, in his presence, for all eternity. My third point this morning. It's faith's illustration. Look at verse 3. It says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Next, the writer of Hebrews gives us an illustration to help us understand this faith a little bit better. He goes all the way back to the very beginning and he explains to us that faith is how we understand the beginning of all things. When we speak of the beginning, the creation of everything, we do it by faith every time. Why? Why do we have to do, why is it necessary for us to speak of creation by faith? Because we weren't there when it was created. No one was. No one but God was there, and all we have is his account of what happened in creation that he gives to us in his word. And it's through this that we can know just exactly how everything began. And this is the struggle that the evolutionist and the atheist have. They can't figure out the beginning. Science will tell you that they can go all the way back to right after the beginning, but they can't tell you where all the stuff that started the beginning came from. That's the problem that they have. They go all the way back to there, and then they say, I just can't quite get there. I don't know how that happened. And then they jump through all kinds of hoops, and they do a lot of scientific gymnastics to make their theory sound good and plausible, but they just can't quite get to the very beginning. And because they can't do it, that's where things, notions like the concept of deep time comes from. That's why they say that these things happened millions and billions of years ago, because that's the only way that they can make sense of their senseless theories. They search and search and come up with the most fantastical theories, and if you haven't heard them, you should read them. They're pretty entertaining. It makes for some pretty good sci-fi movies. But even those are constantly changing, and what was settled science 50 years ago is just another disproven theory today. They search and search and learn and never come to the knowledge of truth because they will not believe the truth that God has placed plain as day right under their nose. And they can't because science is a physical discipline. And when you speak of the acts of creation, you are venturing into the supernatural realm. Science deals with what you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. God is in the realm beyond that. But we can look to the scriptures and we can learn that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it flows from that point to the next in a beautiful symphony of God's power giving life to all things that culminates in the pinnacle of His creation, the Imago Dei, mankind created in His image, put on this earth to oversee creation and to glorify Him. Hallelujah. God created all things. We read it in His Word and we see the clear evidence that testifies around us day to day, night to night, speaking without words as the psalmist says in Psalm 19. And we believe the truth that God gives us, knowing that all this was made by Him whom we have not seen. And we believe that by faith. You see how it's not just a leap in the dark. It's not just blind faith that brings us that conclusion. We look up into the skies and we see that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. That day to day and night to night, they speak to us, telling us that God is God and worthy to be worshipped. And we open the pages of Scripture and we see all through there the history of God's dealing with His people. And we believe the truth that God made all of this. And God upholds it all. And that's the essence of the faith that we've been talking about so far this morning. The substance that we hope for and the conviction that we have from the evidence of the things that we cannot see. And my fourth point and last point this morning is this, faith's glorious examples. And this starts in verse 4 and goes all the way to verse 39. This chapter ends by giving us a series of examples of men and women who were able to overcome in this life because they were a people who lived by this faith. And their exploits are truly remarkable. I don't have time to dwell on each one of them as long as I would like to, so I just want to skim the surface of the lives of some of these precious saints so that we could see a little of what a life of faith looks like on this earth. And I truly hope this will encourage you to go home this afternoon, to read the rest of this chapter and to meditate on the things that these people have accomplished and to ask yourself this question, do I have faith like this? Don't ask yourself if you have done or even if you could do what they did, because that's not a fair question. There's no way you could ever know the answer to that. That's not the point anyway. Ask yourself this. Do you believe like they did in the God that they believe in? The first one we come to is Abel. Let's look at Abel's better sacrifice. If you don't know the story of Abel, Abel and Cain were Adam and Eve's first two sons, and they were evidently given charge by God to offer sacrifices to Him as worship. Abel offered the blood of his flock, and Cain offered some grain from his field, or some produce of the land that he was tilling. And God rejected Cain's and he accepted Abel's. Why? Why was Abel's sacrifice better? Well, you may say it was because it was blood, and Cain's wasn't blood, and God wants the blood instead of the produce. But we don't know, but we do know this. Abel's was better because it was done according to how God told him to do it. God doesn't expect of us things that he doesn't reveal to us, so it stands to reason that God had given Adam and his family specific instructions concerning worship and the sacrifice, and this was relayed to Cain and Abel believed God and Cain did not. And because he believed, he did what God said to do, and he gained God's approval through that, and his faith cost him his life. But he gained God's approval. And look at Enoch's faithful walk. Not a lot that we really know about Enoch, other than he walked with God and he did so by faith, and God was so pleased with him that he bypassed death and God just took him and he was gone. I wrote this morning, and I have no idea what that says. Sorry, I'm trying to remember what I was trying to convey here. Sorry, I've been up all night. You got to stop and see, though, right here. After he tells us that Enoch walked by faith, and God was pleased with Enoch, and he was so pleased with Enoch that he bypassed death and God took him. And here in verse 6, right after he tells us this, the writer of Hebrews says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you don't have the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 11, you can't please God. And if you come to God, you have to know this, that God is. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Next is Noah's faithful obedience. Noah was a man who was found righteous in God's sight. He believed God in spite of all that he experienced in life. He lived with the people who didn't believe God, and he lived in a world where it had never rained. But God came to him and told him to build an ark. Never rained in history. I live on land. I don't live by the ocean, but I've got to build an ark because God told me to. God was going to wipe out mankind from the face of the earth with a giant flood. So in the middle of a land, nowhere near the sea, God said, "Build a giant boat and take all these things into the boat with you," and Noah did. For years and years, he endured the cost of building this boat and everything that went with being faithful to God's command, and he gained God's approval. And it goes on to talk about Abraham and Sarah's faithful lives. Abraham was told to leave his people and live in a foreign land, and he did. Then he was told while he was in this foreign land, living as a foreigner, that God was going to give him this land and give it to his descendants, which was a problem because he didn't have any. And he was old. And he was told he was going to be given a child in his old age when he and his wife were well past the point where they could even have children. And that through this child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he would be a father to so many that they would be uncountable. He was given that child. And then God told him to kill the child. So he set out to do it. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God. And he believed that God was going to fulfill everything that he told him, even if that meant that the child was going to be raised from the dead after he had sacrificed him to God. He believed God. He believed God could do it. He believed God would do it. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Next is Joseph's patient faith. Joseph is an amazing story. If you've never read the story of Joseph, you need to go home today. You need to open your Bible up to Genesis and you need to read about Joseph. If you've never read it, why not? Joseph, the child who was sold into slavery, who patiently endured that, who patiently endured the advances of his master's wife in a foreign land that landed him in prison unjustly, who was then raised up to be the leader of the most powerful nation on earth, who saved the Israelites from certain death during a famine. He endured hardship, and he trusted in God's faithfulness, even in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. But yet he trusted the promise of God. He trusted so much so that right before he died, when his family was in Egypt, and they were still in Egypt's good graces, right before he died, he told his family, he said, whenever we leave out of Egypt, because God's going to take us out of here, when we leave, take my bones with you and bury them in the promised land. He believed. He believed God. And then it moves on to Moses' faithful leadership. He delivered God's people from slavery and he faithfully led them to the edge of the promised land. Over and over again dealing with the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. Over and over again dealing with having to just completely and absolutely trust God in the most dire circumstances. But he did. He did. And then Joshua and the Israelites' faithful conquest of the promised land. They conquered the city of Jericho by marching around it. I've read that story I can't tell you how many times, and I'm sure that a great many of you have read it a whole bunch of times, but have you ever really thought of how they did it? They marched around it playing trumpets and yelling. They did it for 7 days without saying a word. Just marched around, walked around the city, all of them together, for 7 days. And then the last day, they did it 7 times. Now, I don't know about you, and if you know anything about war and how they used to conquer cities back in ancient times, that's just preposterous to think about. Just walking around a city. Why? Because God said to do it. I believe God, so I'm going to do it. And they did it. And that last time when they blew the trumpets, when they shouted, the walls came down and they walked into Jericho and wiped the floor with God's enemies. They believed God. And God led them to victory. And it goes on to talk about triumphant men and women of God and faith. When good things were happening to them because of their faith in Christ, they experienced resurrections, they experienced healings, they experienced conquering of kingdoms, overcoming extraordinary situations because of their faith. And we cheer when we hear and we read of these things, and we rejoice in hearty agreement, and we should. It's easy to rejoice in faith that leads to good things happening to you, isn't it? But then we go on a little bit further and we read of triumphant men and women of God and faith even in the midst of terrible things. What about those? Do we still triumphantly amen and joyfully shout in agreement with this? I mean, think about it. Look at these precious children of God who conquered by faith. They were destitute. Some of them were sawn in half, homeless, penniless. They endured mocking. They endured scourging, chains and imprisonment, tempted, some of them put to death with the sword, afflicted, ill-treated, rejected by the world, living in caves and holes in the ground. Do we rejoice in their sufferings? I mean, we can, as long as they don't come to us, right? As long as we don't have to endure any of that. But listen to the testimony of those who suffered these things, not wavering one bit in their faith in God. Verse 38 says that they were men of whom the world was not worthy. Would you endure these terrible sufferings if that would be the testimony of God about your life? Would you endure those things if God were to look at you on the day that you stand before Him and say and say to you that the world was not worthy of you? Because that's what He's saying about all of these men and women who endured these terrible things because of their faith. That the men, these were men of whom the world was not worthy. And listen to the final testimony for all of these saints that the writer of Hebrews finishes this section with. Look at verse 39. It says, "And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." You're included in that. You're included in that. Perfect, he says. Complete, he says. Full and finished. So that these men and women would not be complete until through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which God has provided for us that was better, we are all joined together in this victorious life of faith. When we believe the glorious truth of the gospel, we are united with this great cloud of witnesses. They stand before us as examples and encouragement for us to live this life of faith, no matter what the consequences, no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in this world. And this is exactly where the writer goes to next in chapter 12. This faith, bolstered by the encouragement of these saints, should encourage us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's why they're there. So that we can look at that and say, this is what faith looks like in the life of somebody who truly believes, whether it's comfort and ease or whether it's suffering, hardship, and death. So I want to ask you, are you a believer this morning? Are you here and you don't have this faith? You don't know what it is to trust fully in God? Well, I'm going to tell you this, that you're separated from God by your sins. And there's nothing you can do to remedy that problem in your own strength. But God, because He's rich in mercy and because He's full of grace and love toward us, has sent His Son, who lived a perfect life, who suffered, bled, and died on the cross, so that if you will believe in Him, your sins will be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God and you can become a child of God living in this faith. Will you believe this morning? Why would you walk out of these doors without this faith, with nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God abiding on you? Believe in the gospel. Come to Jesus and put your trust in Him. Come while there's still time, while the opportunity to believe still stands. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, does your faith look like this? Do you have evidence in your life that would confirm that you actually have saving faith? And does that faith in Christ order your life? The people around you in your world, in your life, will try to talk you down, and they'll try to temper your zeal and try to tamp your fervor, your belief in Christ. Have you let them? Listen, beloved, we have so much work to do for the kingdom, but what we lack is laborers to do that work. And do you believe the Word of God so thoroughly? Listen, do you believe God's Word so thoroughly that you will give your life to the completion of the work that He has put here to do? You may not do. Matter of fact, you're probably never going to do what most of these people that we just talked about did. But are you so worried about doing big things that you miss the opportunity to serve God where it counts? That you miss the opportunity to give to Him your whole life in obedience and faith? If you're here and you're not saved, why not? If you're saved and not giving your life for the faith that you profess, Why not? Because all you got's an excuse for whatever that's worth. Well, Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people. I pray, Father, that through this word, you would encourage our hearts, that you would stir us up, that we would zealously seek, joyously seek to obey you, to love you, and to live for you in every place, in every opportunity, and in every way that you call us to. Lord, I thank you for your people. I pray you bless them. In Jesus' name.